I invite you to turn with me to our text this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We're looking at verses 18 through 26. I'm reading that for you in just a few moments. By way of introduction, though, I want to remind us that as we continue to worship through the book of Ecclesiastes, the thesis statement really was found in the opening of the book, and that was vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's what the preacher's claim is about life under the sun. That's how he puts it. He puts it very bluntly, very, very honestly, that life is empty. And what he means by that is that life under the sun apart from God, life apart from a living relationship with the living God, is empty. And much of the book of Ecclesiastes really is taken up with the preacher showing us the various ways in which people try to find an escape route out of the meaningless of life, out of the emptiness of life and that futility that is a life apart from God. And he's already told us about wisdom, how people look to wisdom sometimes as a way that they'll find meaning and satisfaction and happiness in life, meaning wisdom under the sun, best the human has to offer. But after exploring wisdom, he said that it led him to even greater despair. Because a wise man who looks thoughtfully and carefully at this life without the hope of God, that's a man who's going to be depressed. And that's exactly where the preacher leaves us, really, in his exploration of wisdom as a possible escape route from the futility of this world. And then, of course, he explored the escape route of pleasure. If wisdom ended in sorrow, maybe self-indulgence will lead to happiness. But he tells us how he had built these magnificent buildings, he had created beautiful gardens, he savored the luxuries of wine, women, and song. He never abstained from pleasure or restrained him any of his appetites. In essence, he grabbed for all that life under the sun had to offer. But even the greatest pleasures of life, apart from God, failed to satisfy his soul. And he demonstrated that he pursued pleasure to the extent that no one else could have. And yet it was all vanity. It was all striving after wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. So where else do you go when the best of human wisdom can't supply meaning to your life, or when the pleasure can't supply satisfaction either? Let's read our text this morning. Beginning of verse 18, this is God's word. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toil and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There's nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind. Father, we ask for your help this morning through the Holy Spirit, that you would open this passage up to our understanding. You would write it on our hearts eternally in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the preacher takes us from the contemplative life, or looking at wisdom as a way of finding meaning, to the sensuous life, pleasure is the way of meaning and satisfaction. Now, to the active life, working, vocation, projects, activity. Perhaps that's a way to find meaning in life. Because after all, see, my work is extremely important. It's successful. I can see progress in it. It's beneficial. Maybe I can find meaning in life through my work, through my accomplishments, through the fruit of my labor. That's what he was saying, and that's what many people in our culture are saying today. I'll find meaning. I will import meaning into my life through my work. I'll be remembered through my work, or through the monetary fruit of my labor, or the journey of it all, you know, the pursuit of it will be so fulfilling to me that when I get there, I will savor it. And surely it'll be enough if I can just get there. Now, the manner in which people work in America today has significantly changed over the last 20 years. Most people today, statistics tell us, spend nearly half of their waking life commuting to and from work or actually on the job. I spent about 15 years working in civil engineering before I went into full-time ministry, and I've spent about 13 and a half years now in ministry, so admittedly, I'm a little bit out of touch with the business world as far as how things are going out there, but I've talked to a lot of you, and I do know in the past that while you often spent a lot of hours at work, at least when you left the office, you could still leave a good portion of your work on your desk. Ah, but now you have text. Now you have email, and now you have high-speed internet connections, and you have laptop computers, and relatively secure connections can allow you to work a lot at home. And so any perceived crisis by your company can pull you back in simply by touching the send button on your iPhone. And it can follow you, and it will follow you on vacation if you let it. With those kinds of demands on our time and our work, it really can come to command the whole attention of our lives. And the company's need will always present itself as justifiable. I mean, after all, if I don't do this, who is going to do it? And something's always going to require your attention. And notice, to emphasize the weariness of work here, the preacher describes it as toil and striving. We often imagine somebody toiling for long hours in the hot sun. You know, roofing's not an easy job. I looked outside yesterday. My neighbors were getting a new roof put on their house. Now, yesterday it was a pretty nice day. It wasn't terribly hot, low 80s. But those roofers were working pretty hard taking that roof off. And it wasn't the middle of July and August, which is when they do a lot of their work. And anytime you work outside in Florida in the heat, that's a pretty hard day's work. But work also has mental demands to it, which is something the author is talking about here. Notice he says the striving of the heart in verse 22. Every occupation has its unique demands, but no matter what kind of work we do, it always takes a toll on us. Hard work can be exhausting for the soul as well as for the body. You think of all the worry that work brings. Sometimes we're anxious about having enough work to support our families. Other times we have so much work that we're worried, how in the world am I ever going to get this done? And it would help if we could get a good night's sleep. Instead, we wake up in the middle of the night obsessing about either the problem that we had at work the previous day, or we're worried about the conflict we know we're probably going to have tomorrow because of that project or that problem that we have at work. So even in the night, the weary laborer's heart does not rest. Verse 23. Day and night, there's no rest for the weary, and the worker is always weary. Now, I need to do two things before we get into our outline. We need to keep in mind that work itself is good. Work is God-ordained, and believers should have a great work ethic, because by and large, that comes to us from Scripture. So we should not think that work itself was part of the curse, you know, because Adam fell in the garden. God placed Adam in the garden to work it and tend it, says Genesis 2:15, before the fall. But after he disobeyed God and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said to Adam and to us, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you shall not eat, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to the dust you shall return." Now these are kind of harsh words here, but they ring true to our experience, don't they? We know the sweat and difficulty of working hard to eke out an existence. But in all of this, God is not cruel. He's just, and He's abundantly gracious. Yes, death became a reality because of sin, but notice it wasn't immediate death. Yes, spiritually it was, but He was gracious. He could have just wiped out Adam and Eve at that moment. And notice also that work itself is not a curse, but the creation that is broken is dealing with the curse. And yet God did not rescind His command to multiply and have dominion, so our work is just going to be difficult. And since our hearts are fallen, we struggle a lot to keep that perspective when it comes to work, and all things really, but we're talking about work this morning. Our hearts are perpetual idol factories. So we can easily and unknowingly take a good thing, even a God-ordained thing that He has given us, and look to that thing, in this case work, and handle it and focus upon it in such a way that it controls a significant portion of our lives. It is the filter through which probably we make a lot of decisions, allowing that to dictate it. And in the case of work, if we are largely trying to find meaning and significance in our work, then the preacher is telling us it is impossible to find it there. Work was not designed for that, nor is it big enough or important enough to fill a human soul, regardless of how successful you are in this life. So that's the first thing. We have to have God's perspective on work. Work itself is not a curse, nor is it evil. And it's a challenge to keep it in perspective because we have a fallen nature. Work is good. Sweat is even good. It's a good thing. But our circumstances in a fallen world and the reality of our fallen hearts make our work difficult. But we're not to go around with a negative attitude or have sour grapes about our work. That's not pleasing to the Lord, nor is that what the Bible teaches. Well, the second thing I need to mention here this morning is a pastoral concern that I have, because I want to be faithful to this text, but I want to remind us that this is not about feeling guilty because you have to put in a lot of long hours at work. And the fact that your employer sometimes makes unreasonable demands of you, and you are acknowledging that you're trying to be a godly employee, you're working to provide for your family, and you're trying to pull your weight at work in the group of which you're a part, you're working on a project together, and that's really hard to do sometimes. This is not meant to kick you when you're down, okay? It's intended really to press you, though, to have a biblical view of work and not a mere reactionary approach to your job. You know, where you're just kind of blown by the wind and all your decisions that are made at work. Well, this is what my work says I should do now to go here and do this, so I'm a passenger, you know, about my work. That's not what it is. We all know the older you get and the more experience you have, most likely the more responsibility you have at work. And you don't have the luxury to go into your secular boss who's carrying out the agenda or the ideology of the top management in your company. You don't have the luxury to march into his or her office and say, look, I'm drawing a line in the sand. This is what I'm going to do and this is what I'm not going to do. That's not what this is. Now, you have to pray for wisdom. You have to use diplomacy to establish some reasonable boundaries concerning what's supposed to be your personal life. But as Christians who are working for the Lord, God expects us to be wise in all things and to follow biblical principles and commands concerning work and family and worship and everything really, and to trust Him. Even as you're following what He says, to trust Him to provide. That's what the meta-narrative of the Bible teaches about our vocation. I know there's tension in that question. Well, how many hours can or should I work and still not neglect my family? What does God want me to do in this particular situation? Is this reasonably temporal, you know, this situation I find myself at work? Or is this a long-term situation? Do I need to find another job? And how is this going to affect my family's spiritual life? How is it affecting my spiritual life? Unfortunately, there's no clear-cut, one-answer-fits-all situations. But if you're a Christian, you will strive to be a great employee and yet not allow your work to become your meaning or your identity in life. And the Scripture must inform all your decisions, not your salary, not your potential way to climb the corporate ladder. Scripture needs to inform, and biblical principles need to inform that decision. So the ongoing question is, where am I seeking ultimate fulfillment and meaning, and even, you know, part of my work? Is it from my work? In the quietness of your heart, if the answer is yes, you need to repent. And to allow your view to be informed and changed by God's Word, by His grace, and through the gospel. So let's consider three things this morning. It's going to move a lot more quickly. Through the outline, I'm on your outline at this point. He's going to tell us why work will not give us ultimate satisfaction and meaning in verses 18 and 19. Then in 20 through 23, he's going to tell us why mere work alone under the sun apart from a living relationship with God always leads to despair. And then in verses 24 through 6, he's going to tell us the kind of work that truly satisfies. So the first point, work under the sun apart from God cannot ultimately satisfy. In verses 19 and 20, the preacher says, apart from God, work is but drudgery, it is toil and emptiness. And the word he uses for work in verse 18 really is a very broad term. Sometimes it's used for toil in other places. Generally, it's referring to our daily responsibility. And it can be more broad, and it can apply to those greater quests upon which people embark, like things like even politics or, you know, social reform, those big items sometimes people devote their lives to. It's not just the way that a person provides for one's family. And the preacher has told us some different ways that he sought to work as a way of finding fulfillment. Remember in chapter 1, verse 3, where he asked the question, what advantage does a man have in all his work which is done under the sun? There he posed the question that's going to culminate in our text today. Well, then in chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, he says, I enlarged my works. And he gives you a catalog of works there that he built and he enlarged upon. In verses 10 and 11, he says, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart was pleased because of my labor, and this was my reward for my labor. Remember in verse 10, because we're going to look at the contrast to that in just a moment, but he says, my heart was pleased because of my labor. It was my reward. Also concerning work, he says in verse 11, I considered all my activities and that my hands had done and my labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. And there was no profit under the sun. Again in verse 17, he says, so I hated life, for the work that had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything was futility and striving after wind. Well, our passage this morning in verse 18, again he says, I hated all my toil under the sun. So the preacher's saying that upon reflection, he hated the fruit, the results, the ends, and the effects of labor. That's interesting because in verse 10, while he was doing the labor, he said he enjoyed it. He got a lot of results from it. He enjoyed the results of the labor. And there's no contradiction in Scripture. That's not at all what I'm suggesting here. But what I am saying is he pulls back and he says, upon reflection, when I ask the question, can this supply my life with meaning and fulfillment and satisfaction? His answer is an emphatic no. And it's important to note that his frustration is not with the work. He enjoyed the work. Nor is his frustration that he's not getting enough return on his work. He's not sitting around griping because he lost money in the market over the last 5 years. He's done great in the market over the last 5 years. Everyone else could have lost, but he's done very well. He's not griping about the results of work. He's complaining that the fruit of his labor has not served to fulfill his deepest yearnings and desires as a human being. Now, sometimes we complain about what our work does not provide. You know, there are a lot of songs that do that. Again, young people, I'm going to apologize to you in advance. This is a very old song. It was written way before you were born. I really am trying hard to find a contemporary example, but I just can't seem to do it. But this song was written in 1974. It was a song by Hoyt Axton. Yeah, I know some of you have heard it. The song's name is Bony Fingers, right? Here's some of the words. See the rain coming down, the roof won't hold her. Lost my job, and I feel a little older. Car won't run, and our love's grown colder. But maybe things will get a little better in the morning. Oh, the clothes need washing, the wife chimes in. And the fire won't start. Kids all crying, and you're breaking my heart. The whole darn place is falling apart. Maybe things will get a little better in the morning. Then the refrain comes. Work your fingers to the bone, and what do you get? Bony fingers. That's not what the preacher is saying here. I work my fingers to the bone, and I get nothing but bony fingers. He's saying, look, I work my fingers to the bone, and I actually enjoyed it. It was great. I like doing it. I made more money than you will ever know, but I'm totally empty. There's no true lasting meaning. There's no satisfaction. It's very despairing. It's discouraging. It's fleeting. He's been extremely fruitful, and yet he's miserable. And that's because the lie of mere work under the sun in order to find meaning is that more will do it. More will give you that satisfaction you're looking for. If I can only see more fruit from my labors, if I can only accomplish this goal, if I can just complete this project, if I can only get to this level in the company, that'll do it. Preacher says, no, it won't. And in verses 18 and 19, he attributes the futility of work to three things. He says, first, that everything that we do has to be left to a successor. And his point really is that all will die. Everyone's going to die. You're going to have to leave it to somebody. So on the one hand, we cannot fully enjoy the fruits of our labors because if God is not at the center of our work, we're going to have the wrong perspective on work. That's the first thing we looked at, really. But here, the second thing is, mere work under the sun apart from God is futile. Because the fruit of our labor, our dividends, are going to be left to somebody who didn't work for it. And that's really all that it boils down to apart from God. Secondly, notice he says there's no guarantee that one's successor are going to be wise with the fruit of your labor. They could be a fool. They may misspend and even squander everything that you have worked to gain. They may go through your life savings like water through a sieve. Thirdly, notice that even a foolish inheritor will have control over the usage of all that one has left, the legacy, you know, behind. All the ones accomplished, all the accomplishments. They're going to have sole control of that. He will be the master of your financial portfolio. And whatever's left behind may be misused. It could be your reputation. It could be your estate. Whether it's a project that you've poured your whole life into. If it's a foundation that you've created or an institution you've established for perpetual benevolence for all mankind that would follow you. It may be twisted by fools and ruined. There's no guarantee of continuation of your life's work to the next generation. Now, you just think for a moment, the millions and millions of dollars given by conservative Christians over the last 200 years, to institutions who are now hard at work to destroy everything that person who left it stood for. That's just a picture of the kinds of futility that the preacher is speaking about here. Your successors can change everything, and the preacher is thinking about that as well. Then in verses 22 through 3, he gives a summary, and he tells us why work alone apart from God leads to despair. He says, the emptiness and despair of work under the sun is apart from God. It's one of the most moving parts of the Old Testament. So I turned about and I gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Basically, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor under the sun. So the summary there of the condition of a working man or woman apart from God. He says, there's only despair in all work that's performed, merely performed under the sun, that's done apart from God. What a contrast in verse 20, I despaired of all the fruits of my labor, to what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:58, where he says to his Christian disciples and to us, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord Your labor is not in vain. So the preacher's saying the coordinate truth here, really, that apart from God, Scripture assures us that our labor is in vain. Apart from God, not that your labor might be in vain, but apart from God, your labor most definitely is in vain. And just as surely as Paul can say to Christians, there's no wasted labor in this life as you do it unto the Lord, so also the preacher can say there's no meaningful labor in this life if it's not done unto the Lord. And he speaks of two cases again here in verses 21 through 3 of giving to those who have not shared in one's toils. But his main point is work plus success minus God equals emptiness. Work is not the way to find meaning in life apart from God. Even the most dramatic results you can possibly achieve will not provide meaning in life apart from God. And we know a lot of other illustrations, even outside of the Bible. Have you ever seen an inheritance break up a family? I have. Have you ever seen an inheritance go to an outsider and break up a family or break down a family? I have. Have you ever seen an inheritance ruin children? Yes, I have. Families who have gone to church all their lives and are professing Christians, yeah, when it comes to inheritance, they will fight like cats and dogs. Sometimes one adult child, and please, this is generic. There's nobody, don't sit here and try to figure out, oh, is he talking about somebody? No, I'm not talking about anybody in this congregation. This is everywhere. Sometimes one adult child will presume, well, hey, I've taken care of my parents for the bigger portion of their lives, and I deserve a bigger chunk. I just deserve most of it because I've done all these things. And what ends up happening is it blows up the entire family, all because of money, which is just temporary, it doesn't mean anything, and it will just take a family and just put them through the ringer. That's why I also want to say for a moment, if you do not have a will, you must do that. And you must spell out specifically what you want to do. It's completely out of your child. Because if you do not do that, you are setting your children up for failure. You're tempting them to sin. Yes, they have responsibilities, adult children, but you are tempting them to sin if you do not spell it out. If you're going to do that with it, then please let it go to the government. Because it's a terrible thing. It just can blow up a family. These are examples, really, the futilities the preacher speaks about here. And then in verses 24 through 6, finally we get the ray of light in the book. And he tells us that work done with and for God is one of life's greatest blessings. So really the only way to know blessed labor is to receive the blessing of God. He's telling us here about the kind of work that truly satisfies, how to go from futility and emptiness and struggle to great blessing. He says in a relationship with God, and of course, we're on this side of the cross, and so that means for us resting in Christ, whom we know as God's ultimate and only true Redeemer. In the Old Testament, at the time of the writing of this book, it meant looking forward to God's promise to send a Redeemer. It still meant trusting in a Savior. It just meant that in the Savior who would come, either way, it's looking to the Savior in faith. So we have the privilege of knowing Christ and in Him and through Him, all work, any honest work, God-ordained work becomes a great blessing. In fact, in verses 24 and 5, there's nothing better in life than to be able to sit down and enjoy the fruit of one's labor, notice, as a gift from God. It doesn't come from having the right employer. It doesn't come from having the right employee. It doesn't come from being in the right profession. It doesn't come from making a lot of money. It comes from God's gift to His child, redeemed by faith. And when we center our lives on Christ and His gospel, and worship the triune God, and order our lives based upon His word, and trust Him to take care of us, then God gives the gift of our ability to enjoy labor in this life. But then he says something very dark and disturbing in verse 26. He says that the sinner, the person who is living a life under the sun apart from God, the person who is not living a life in trust and obedience, in the living God cannot enjoy his work. It is empty to him. And he says, the sinner has been given by God the task of gathering, collecting, so that he may give it to the one who is good in God's sight. Really meaning the one who has a righteousness by faith. Remember what Paul explains in Romans, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now that the one who works his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, and of course work here in this context means salvation, work unto salvation, this is not vocation. But to him, he believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous. So apart from God, it's not that those in God will have more and those not in God will have less, but that those who are in God, trusting in God through Jesus, will have all. And those who are not will have nothing. Of course, this is looking forward to God's new creation. Even so, it is ultimate reality. And notice the stark contrast here, because in Jesus, there is no meaningless work. There's no unimportant labor. All is seen. All is noted by God. All is rewarded. All is blessed by him. But outside Jesus, there is no blessing. There is no meaning. There's no satisfaction. There's no true reward in this life or in the one to come. There's only emptiness and futility. None will find contentment or joy or peace or any lasting apart from God in Christ. But when our work is done in him, when our priorities are set by God's word, when we humble ourselves and we trust him to bless our labor, to guide all of our decisions, the fact that he is going to provide for us, he'll always give us what we need. Our ultimate goal, after all, is not to become financially independent or to be the richest person in the community. Our goal is to hear these words from God. Well done, good and faithful servant. So one of the most basic decisions about our work is, do I work for this world or do I work for the one to come? And the scriptures made very clear that, you know, being wealthy or even trying to gain more, that's not evil, that's not bad. The simple question, though, is, will I work for myself or for God? We're not to work for power or protection or for pleasures of this earth. We're working for him. And even the middle ground here we need to be aware of and we need to watch out for it. Well, I'm working for my kids' education, so that makes it okay. Or you know, I'm working for our retirement because I don't want to be a burden on my children. Or I'm working for a small piece of pie and a few earthly treasures. You know, those can easily become a smokescreen to avoid the more basic issues of whether we're working for ourselves or whether we're working for the Lord. One way to determine is to ask the question, do I pray and plan and perspire in my work to make more money so I can give more away? Do I pray, Lord, I want you to leverage my life and all my resources to further your kingdom? Because as I pray and I look at my community, I see a lot of people who need help. I'd like to help them. And then, as he blesses and enables, we have to do that. Because while we have left all the riches of Eden, remember we got kicked out of the garden and the creation fell, we're looking forward to the new creation that God has promised. And that is a place that's going to make Eden look bare. Almighty God, thank you today for your word. We thank you for the promises in the gospel. We ask for you to help us to look at work the way you would have us to. Help us to view it in terms of an understanding of the gospel and how you want us to leverage our lives for you. And we ask for your guidance and your grace, even to apply this text to our heart and life. In Jesus' name, amen.